tape recorded message number TL77. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, as I begin the exposition of this portion, let me say to you that the study of Philippians is not child play. For those who want just the ABC of the gospel, this is not the place to turn. Or there are many people who will turn to Philippians, and out of this they will get such things as the fourth chapter and the sixth and the seventh verse, and they'll say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And they'll quote this without ever even trying to understand it, never entering into the depths of it. Or they will take something like, my God shall supply all your needs. That's 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But that's about all that they're interested in. Now, I've been trying to expound this book. I know the depths of truth that are here. I know the philosophy that we need in order to be able to comprehend what Paul is saying. Now, this is going to be especially true when we come to this portion. If there should be among my listeners those who are not interested in the more exacting and deeper Bible study, maybe you will not enjoy these messages as much as you have some of the previous ones, or maybe some of the future ones. But in this study, I must be very faithful in dealing with the Word of God. Now, in Philippians 3, verse 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, the inclination would be to go right back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, and it was for quite a few years that that's what I was inclined to do. In other words, in verse 14, Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then went right on to say, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. As if this referred to pressing toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But after more exacting and more careful study, and especially after getting in my mind an understanding of the flow of Philippians, how from the first verse that Paul wrote when he said to all the saints in Philippi, right straight through the very end when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, that this flows from one thing to another, and that there are certain things in here which are more or less parenthetical, in which Paul deals strictly with himself and not too much with the Philippians. Now, there is a Greek word that occurs again and again in this Philippian epistle, so much so that this Greek word actually sets forth the burden of the book, the message of the book, the one central idea that the Apostle Paul wants to put over. I know that in my experience in trying to train others to be Bible teachers, to stand before the people and give a message, I tell them that it's good to have one central idea, and to get that over, to state it in a half dozen different ways. But to get that thing over and get it fixed in their mind, if they try to get 12 things in the mind of the people, well, they'll probably fail on all of them, but if they concentrate on one thing. Now, I remember one time I took a course in letter writing. Some of my friends might not believe that, but I did take a a course in how to write letters. And I remember the thing that they emphasized, which I've never done, but it always said that a letter should deal with one thing, and no matter how much someone may seem to digress, that everything in this letter should deal with one thing. If you have two things to deal with to write true letters, two different letters. Well, I've never been able to follow that, but nevertheless, I believe that the advice is extra good. Now, there is a Greek word, phroneo. Let me spell it for you. Phroneo, phroneo. Now, this word occurs again and again in Philippians. If you will go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, you will find the first occurrence of this word, where Paul said, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all." To think this of you all. And the word think there is the word phroneo. Then when you come on to chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." And the word minded here is the Greek word phroneo, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord, of one mind. And so you have it twice here. You have it once translated minded, and the other of being of one mind. That is in 2:2. Now when we come down to 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." Do you see it there? Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind," and is translated mind there. And then when we come to chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And then he says, "If in anything ye be otherwise minded," see, it occurs twice there, and that is the word phroneo. Now, if you come to 3:16, he says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk with the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Then when we come down to 3:19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, in order to understand what this Greek word means, and I have labored long to try to get inside of it, to come to an understanding of it, to find it in many contexts, to work back through the Septuagint and to work through the Papyrus Greek, and to do everything that I possibly could to get inside of this word so that I felt that I had completely mastered it and had come to some degree of maturity in regard to understanding this word. It is not a word that I've just passed over lightly and taken someone else's definition. Now, I'll try to tell you as best I can what I understand it to mean, although remember that this is not always easy to do when you're trying to give the exact nuances, the shades of meaning that may be in a word. Now, for example, to start with, we might speak of someone's personality. That would mean one thing. And then we might speak of someone's character. And that would mean something. And yet character is a great deal like personality. You see, a man with a very bad personality is going to have trouble saying that he's of good character, because these two would fit together. But then there is another word where we might speak of someone's disposition. For example, we find people who are just disposed to be mean. They're always looking for a fight, and that's their disposition. You come upon those kind of people. They're just at war with everyone, and they're spoiling for a fight. You find people of a very critical disposition. Those are the nitpickers, that they can always find something to criticize. And yet you find people that are always looking for something to commend. And indeed, that is a very commendable disposition to make a play here upon words. Now, this Greek word, among all of the Greek words that have to do with thinking and minding, takes on the character of disposition. Now, what is a disposition? The disposition would be the predominating bent. Now, remember, it's the predominating bent. You know, as we say, as the twig is bent, so is the tree inclined. Well, the predominating bent are just the constitutional habit of one's mind or spirit. For example, if I would say I am disposed to be cheerful, and I believe that I am. I believe that a cheerful disposition is a part of my character, a part of my personality. And yet I cannot say that I'm always cheerful. But I can say that cheerfulness is the predominating bent. It's the constitutional habit of my mind. And what the Apostle Paul was dealing with here, it was not so much character or personality, but what the translators tried to set forth here using the word mind, and that would be disposition. Now, to show you how this would work in all the passages in Philippians, we'll look at them once again. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "Even as it is meet," that means fitting or right, "for me to be disposed this way in regard to you all." That was his disposition toward them that he's already stated. Now in 2:2 he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be of like disposition, having the same love, being of one accord, of one disposition." He wanted all of these Philippians to have this same disposition. Then when we come to 2:5, he says, "Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this passage tells us the disposition that he was thinking about, and this was the disposition toward humility, the disposition to accepting that which was ordered by a superior. Paul has set himself forth as being a slave of Jesus Christ. And even though Paul's own gifts are gone, his own ability to heal, to perform the miracle, has disappeared with the dispensational change, yet he's going to accept it just like Jesus Christ accepted it when he was in the form of God but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, it was the disposition of Jesus Christ to be obedient. It was the disposition of Jesus Christ to be humble. It was the disposition of Jesus Christ to accept anything at all that God laid upon him. This was just his character. This was his personality. This was his disposition. And that is what Paul is striving for. Now when we come to 3:15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus disposed." Be disposed in this manner. "And if in anything you should be otherwise disposed, then God shall reveal even this unto you." And in verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us have the same disposition. Let us have the same disposition. And in 3:19, he speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who are disposed, their entire disposition is to regard very highly these super earthly things, these earthly things that men consider to be of such great importance, like status and standing and acceptance and all of these things which mean so much here on this earth but do not mean one thing in the sight of God. All right, now, with these things before us, we're able to take a closer look at Philippians 3:15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, Now, this word is mature, which means full grown or fully developed. Let me see if I can tell you what this means. When I learned that by addition that 4 and 4 made 8, and got that fixed in my mind so that I never forgot it, then I had reached maturity on that one thing. I couldn't go any farther than that. I was fully grown as far as adding 4 and 4 is concerned. Then when I learned that 4 would go into 8, put it into 8, it would go there 2 times, and got that fixed in my mind, and it became a part of my thinking and a part of everything that I did in the way of mathematics from that time on, then I was fully grown. I was very mature in that thing. Now, I think I reached that probably in about the, well, as far as I'm concerned, I had reached that in the first year of school. But I knew that 2 and 2 made 4, and I knew enough about division, picking it up from my older brother and my older sister, who were just 2 years ahead of me, that I could, I knew that 4 would go into 8 2 times. Now, I've never been able to advance beyond that. There's just no place to go beyond that. 2 and 2 could never make 5. Sometimes I would like for it to have made 5, especially when I've been short on money. I'd like for 2 and 2 to make 5, but it never has done so. I reach maturity on that. Now, you need to remember that there are things in the Bible on which we should reach maturity. I have often said that I'm not so much distressed about the difficult things in the Bible that people cannot understand, but their total failure to reach maturity in regard to the simple things of the Bible. For example, the statement that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there are those who would like to tell me that the stars are really our gods, and that we are controlled every day by the stars, by the conjunctions of the planets and so on, all of this stuff that is put out as astrology. And people would not do certain things on certain days because the stars are not right, and they make these stars to be gods, gods that are controlling and influencing their lives. Now, many, many years ago, I reached maturity in regard to this, that there is one God, and the stars are not my gods. The moon is not my God. The sun is not my God. The planets are not my gods. And people can talk all they please about the age of Aquarius and how wonderful it's going to be. Well, let me tell you, if this is the age of Aquarius, you can have the whole thing, the whole works, the whole ball of wax, because it just hasn't amounted to anything as far as being any benefit to man is concerned. So I do not accept these things as being other gods or as lesser gods, and seeing these things as controlling my life. I've reached maturity in regard to that point, and I walk in the light of that. And that is my practice, and that is my belief. Now take the other statement, there's one mediator between God and man. Of course, there are those who believe that the stars mediate and exert their influence on our life. And there are those who believe that the organizations mediate, that there are churches that stand between man and God, and that when we unite with these churches, that we are united with God. But that is not maturity. And many years ago, I reached maturity. I can go no farther. No matter how much I think about it or talk about it, there will just be one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when these healers, I don't care whether they can heal or not, but when they come to me and say, I cannot heal, but God heals through me, I know that there could be no plainer statement that when you analyze that, if English means anything, if their acts mean anything, they are saying, I am a mediator between God and man. And many years ago, I reached maturity in regard to one mediator between God and man. Now, take the statement, if you will, wherein we're told that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And only recently, when someone tried to say to me that as long as you were sincere, it didn't make any difference which way you took, that God would accept your sincerity, and he was making sincerity to be the way to God and sincerity to be the Savior, I repudiated it. He didn't like it, and I suppose he thinks I was a little bit rough with him, but I reached maturity in regard to this more than 50 years ago, that Jesus Christ is the way, and without that way there is no going, that Jesus Christ is the truth, and without that truth there is no knowing, that Jesus Christ is the life, and without that life there is no living, and that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now let me show you another statement. In 1 John we are told, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now I've reached maturity on that. I could study that for 1,000 years. It wouldn't change any. Life is based upon the possession of the Son. And he that hath the Son hath the guarantee of life. And so on. Now, there were many other passages that it took me a long time to reach maturity. For example, the statement that we have in the Gospel according to John, where it says that these things are written, that a book was written. A book was written that ye, that means the reader, that anyone who reads might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, that's a fixed thing. It's a definite thing. I've reached maturity in regard to this. Now, when we take all of these things and put them together, there is a degree of maturity that the believer reaches, and he walks in the light of this. And just like for many years I've been walking in the light of addition and subtraction and multiplication and division, and I use those in all my business transactions, in all my financial affairs, because I reached maturity in these things, in regard to these things many, many years ago. But some might say, well, you do not know the advanced mathematics. You can't handle calculus. Well, there was a time when I could, but I had no use for it, and most of it has slipped away from me. I'm not talking about the things that I have no use for. But I do know engineers. They're among my acquaintances that reach maturity in regard to these things, and when they handle these things, they handle them right. Now, that's what this word means here, which is translated perfect. It's a man that's come to his end. It doesn't mean that he's come to an end in every possible thing, you see. That is not what it means. And so Paul says here, after having spoken about the importance of the disposition being us, that which is in Christ Jesus, he said, let you who are mature, and this was a maturity of mind, let you who are full grown, be thus disposed. And what's he talking about? Not to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I believe that that was a personal thing for the Apostle Paul. But the thing he's talking about, he goes right back to the second chapter and the fifth verse, wherein he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this one who was in the form of God, and yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I remember the man who said to me, well, if I taught those things or preached those things, I'd soon be out of the ministry. Well, if any man stays in the ministry at the expense of the truth, he might just as well be out. But one thing that this man was not going to do was just to give up the place that he had in what he called the ministry. And so he didn't have the mind in him that was in Christ Jesus. Now, I look back upon my life and I realize the things I had to let go of that I felt I would like to hold on to, the things that I had to surrender, which I felt at that time that I wanted to keep, and I trust that the disposition which was in Christ Jesus, who for the glory of God gave up so much, that it's put to us in these words, that he who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I believe that this one who gave up so much for us, shows us the disposition that should be in us. Now, this is very important, the Philippians, because they have come to this dispensational change, and the powers that they had, and the gifts that they had, the abilities they had, and all the honors that came to them because of this is gone. You see this. We've seen it already in the life of the Apostle Paul, who on the island of Melita could heal everybody that they brought to him. And yet, when it came to Epaphroditus, as we have seen in Philippians chapter 2, he just seems to confess here that he couldn't do one thing about it but just pray. And in due time, Epaphroditus recovered, and he was sent back. And here was a man, according to chapter 2 and verse 30, that for the work of Christ was nigh unto death. He didn't even regard his own comfort, his own soul, to supply the Philippians' lack of service toward him. And yet when he took sick, Paul simply could do nothing about it but make his petition to God, which is all we can do today, all you can do. Now that could be quite humiliating. But if we accept this as God's plan, if we accept it as God's program, if we accept it as God's purpose, Paul never tried to recover that gift. Paul never tried to recover that power. He accepted it, and the disposition was in him which was in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say, if in anything you be otherwise disposed. And let me read you my own translation of this. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, and by mature I mean full grown, be thus disposed. And if on some point you are differently disposed, this also shall God reveal to you. In other words, God was going to work in them to work out their deliverance. He had not just simply abandoned these people or anything like that, but God was going to work in them. And if in regard to something they were differently disposed, he says, God will also reveal this to you. Then in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, and the Greek there would read like this, in what we have run ahead of others, for it speaks in advance, and in some things it says, in what we've run ahead of others, there is to be a mutual disposition to observe the same basic rule, which would simply mean we must keep in line. For in anything at all that they had attained, they were to keep in line. Now, one realizes, and I think you would realize in my case, that after being 52 years a believer in Jesus Christ, and in my 52nd year as a Bible student, in which I have ransacked the Word of God to find the truth that God has placed there for my learning, 52 years in which the Bible has been my joy and my delight, I believe that I have attained a degree of knowledge, a degree of understanding. Now, oftentimes I come upon people who are just beginning. They just don't know a thing about the Bible except the misquotations that they have picked up in conversation. And I find out that I am so far advanced beyond people like this, with 52 years of study in my mind, that I find it difficult to help them. And yet they're basic things. And on the basic things, I must not just simply try to pull them over into the most advanced understanding that I have. On these basic things, we've got to keep in line, as I've been setting forth basic things before. Let me state some of those basic things. Number one, this is the dispensation, the grace of God. This isn't the Acts period. This isn't the kingdom of God. This isn't the millennium. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. Number two, this is the time of God's silence. This isn't a time when the word of the Lord comes to men as it did in the Acts period. This isn't a time when the word of the Lord will come to men as it will in the kingdom, when God governs this earth. This is the time of God's silence. This isn't the time when we see signs in heaven above and on the earth beneath. This isn't the time when we see signs in the sun and signs in the moon and in the stars. No, sir. This is not the time of God's manifestation. This is not the time when God works manifestly, where there is manifest miracles performed. No, this is the time when God's riches are untraceable, when God operates in secret. This is the time of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That wasn't true in the Acts period. That won't be true when we get over in the time when God governs the earth, which is the next dispensation. But it is true now that we're shut up to one mediator. We can't go to a man and say, now, I've laid hold of you. Will you lay hold of God in my behalf? There is no man that can do this, no matter what his claim or position may be. No matter what position men may have given him, there's no man that can do this. Now, these are truths to which we've attained, and we're not going to back down on these for anyone, no matter what it might be or who they might be. We believe that the earth, this planet, is man's future home. We believe that there's nothing wrong with this earth that God cannot set right. And in all the places of the universe, if I were asked where I want to live in the future, I would say right upon this earth when it's redeemed by God and restored and renewed by God. It would be better than anything that I know of, anything that you could tell me about, because I believe that I was made for this earth. Now, I have reached that. And I'm not going to back down on it for all these worldly people who think that when a man dies that he goes straight to heaven. I know the meaning of death. We have attained to these things. And wherein we have attained to these things, then there's got to be this mutual disposition. And we're going to keep in line and observe this same basic rule. I know that there are those today who tell us that we've got to change our whole style of meeting so it fits in with the idea of the hippies. Well, God forbid that I should do that. The Word of God tells me that I should have a pattern of sound words, and all of this slang of the hippies is not a pattern of sound words. And I believe that they should come up to my level, not that I should get down to theirs. I have learned things from the Word of God, and my language, I believe, is the language of truth. And I'm not going to give it up to talk about to speak in the terms. And I was just going to use some of the terms that they use, and yet I begin to realize that maybe 2 or 3 years from now that those terms will pass and other terms come in, and I trust that these tapes that I'm now making might be listened to for a good many years to come. So I won't use any of their silly slang, because by next week it will probably be outdated. And so that is what we're to do. If in any things that we have made in advance, we've run ahead of others, well, there must be the mutual disposition to always keep in line and to observe the same basic rule. Now, Paul continues, and he says, Brethren, be followers together of me. That is, be imitators together of me. They as a company, not as individuals, but they as a company are to be imitators of him. And he says, Brethren, you be noting those who are thus walking, according as you have us as an example. Now, that's not strange at all. God had dealt with Paul. He had been an apostle. And for all of these years, he has lived and he has walked in direct communication with God. And Paul himself has shown the proper disposition. He has accepted the fact that his place as an apostle is gone. And when he wrote this epistle, God may give him another appointment, but when he wrote this epistle, he took the place of a slave. And now he says, you just follow our example. Then he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, right here in verses 18 and 19, you're dealing with one of the most important verses in the New Testament, for this is the complete and total biblical answer to every idea of universal salvation and every idea of universal reconciliation. And as long as this passage stands in the Word of God, I will never be able to believe that the end of all men is to be saved, or that the end of all men is to be reconciled. Now, I have placed this passage before many of my friends who are followers of Mr. A. Enoch, the late Mr. A. Enoch, who translated the Concordant Version, and who was always the very capable spokesman for the idea of universal reconciliation. Now, they have a way of doing this. They say that this speaks of believers, that these are believers who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and that this speaks only of their works, that the end of their works is to be destroyed. Now, I know that they're hard put to have something. But when anyone tells me that these words describe a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll have to admit that maybe I don't even know what a believer is supposed to be. I have thought a great deal in recent months about the new life in Christ Jesus. It's always been in my mind since the day that that phrase came to me as the title of a message by the late Dr. C.I. Scofield. I don't remember even what the message was about, but it was the title of a very short sermon, and the title was The New Life in Christ Jesus. For I believe that when a man puts his faith in Jesus Christ, that it demands a different life, that it requires a different life, not just in one thing where I've given up this and I don't do this any longer, but it makes a demand for a different, a new life, a definite life. Now, Paul says here, and if he's speaking of believers, and the verse just refers to their works, let's notice here once again what he said. I have already read this in the King James Version. Now, let me read it in my own version. For many are walking, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who are disposed to earthly things. Now, it's just impossible for me to believe that this describes a believer, and that the statement, whose end is destruction, that this refers to their works, that their works are going to be destroyed and they'll have no reward. That is utterly impossible. Right here we have a statement that tells us that the end of certain people is destruction. Now, the Greek word is apolumai. They will tell us that that this is used of the prodigal son, and that the prodigal son was saved from his condition. All right, we grant that. And they say that this God could save men from this condition. Yes, God could save men from any condition. But let me tell you, when it says that that's their end, and you can't say that this is not their end, that their real end, their genuine end, is to be saved or to be reconciled, you see. Now, this word destruction is a word that's somewhat related to our word death. We can best understand it. You see, there is a condition in which man goes into death because there's resurrection in view. But there is a condition that is called destruction because there is no resurrection in view, and that's just the man's end. In other words, if I die, it will not be apolumai, it will not be destruction, because there's resurrection in view. But if I died and there were no resurrection in view, then that would just be destruction. That would be the end of Otis Q. Sellers. I would not live again. And that is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that if the dead rise not, and this is 1 Corinthians 15:18, then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are destroyed, if the dead rise not. And that tells us right there the meaning of destruction. There is no plainer passage in the Word of God. If a man should die and there be no resurrection in view, then even those also which have fallen asleep in Christ, they've just been destroyed. That's their end. There's no resurrection. And that tells us that what death would mean, if there were no resurrection, it would mean destruction. Now, when Paul speaks of people whose end is destruction, now you can't say that's just a temporary cessation. This is just a suspension. It is not. This says that their end is destruction. And this is the complete and total answer to all ideas of universalism. Now, when it speaks of their God being their belly, we probably do not understand the figure of speech here. That is the translation. And it's correct. I wouldn't change it. Their God is their belly. My God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, their glory is in their very shame, things of which they should be ashamed, and that will bring shame upon them. Yet these are the things in which they glory. I have noticed in recent years people who glory in their so-called sexual freedom, glory in their freedom of speech, and yet their glory is in their very shame, the things of which they should be ashamed. And they've set their mind upon these, the Greek word here, epigios, this would be the super-earthly things, such as status, that seems to raise many men above other men, such as fame. And that's what their disposition is toward, and they're just simply not going to regard anything else but these things. Now, we have not traveled very far in this, and I'm going to bring the study to an end at this point, because when we get into verse 20 that tells us that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got some very definite things to deal with that I do not want to start in this message. And so I'll bring it to a close at this point. It has been my pleasure to teach you. And until we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.